Good afternoon. What I'm going to be speaking about is going to be several parts. I will not be able to complete it today. I kind of just didn't really know what I was going to get myself into until I started researching. And I realized that there is a lot of information on numbers in the Bible and the symbolic meaning of numbers. The Bible is filled with so much symbolism, as we all know, especially in numbers. Specific numbers are used for specific reasons and for specific symbols. And with that comes all kinds of confusion amongst many religions out there, trying to interpret the Bible in their own way of thinking, of course, just completely going off the subject with what the Bible is really talking about when it comes to specific numbers. There are many misconceptions in what numbers may mean, and many misinterpret what the scriptures are actually saying. So what I plan to do today in detail is go through numbers in the Bible, starting with the number one. And for those of you who like to take notes, this is especially going to be a notes-taking subject and sermon, and you'll probably thank me for that, or you may not thank me for that, because you may run out of room. But that's good. It's good to take notes sometimes, I guess. So the first number, we'll start with one, obviously. And this one I'm going to tie in with unity. And the first obvious one, which should come to many people's minds, is about God. God is one. Now, many already messed that up in religions today. Now, God is one, although He is two persons. Meaning, God is a family name. It's referring to a family, just like my last name, Link, is referring to a family. I am one, but I'm part of a family. And you can see that in John chapter 10, verse 30, where it proves that God is one composed of two, meaning family. I do want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. To start off, now Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we already have the heading here, which is entitled Walk in Unity, which is going to go hand in hand with what I'm speaking about in this number, on point number 1 here. So in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now I'm going to be going through this in more detail, starting with verse 4, where it already talks about the first point under this. You can call it letter A, whatever you please, where it says there is one body. Now what this is referring to can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12 and 14, or 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now in verse 13, when it's talking about into one body, what that is referring to is all of us here. There's a church. All of us listening in, everybody that is associated with this, is talking about the church. So we, the church, are all one. One body. So then going back to Ephesians 4, verse 4, the second one is one Spirit. And we can see that in John chapter 17, verse 11. John chapter 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. We should all be of the same spirit, is what this is referring to here. Just as God the Father and Jesus Christ's Son are one in spirit. Notice here that does not mention anything about the Holy Spirit, which I'm going to go into, obviously in more detail. But you can see what it's referring to here. The Spirit, referring to as one here, which is God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now the next one, going back to Ephesians 4, verse 4. It's talking about, or actually verse 5 now, is one Lord. And this is referring to Jesus Christ. The same one who came down to this earth, who became a human, who then died, who then became spirit again, and now sits at God's right throne in heaven. As I already said, you know, there's plenty of proof in the Bible about that, which I'll go into as well, that there is only one Jesus Christ. Now the next one is one faith. This is one faith that we are all a part of. There are a lot of different faiths out there in this world, but we all have to come to the same understanding and the same belief. You know, obviously we believe in God, no other God. So we all have to have one faith. The next one is one baptism. This one already has a lot of controversy with many out there, because a lot of people claim that we are born again, which we are absolutely not. And first of all, we should not be baptized when we are little babies, since we have no maturity whatsoever. We can't distinguish between right and wrong. So we have to make sure when we are about to be baptized that we do it at a proper time when we can know those things. And that's something else I'm going to go into a little bit later as well. But the point of all this is how everything is one and one in all. And the next one is God the Father in verse 6 of Ephesians 4. There is one God the Father, and who is above all. I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We can see in more detail. Proving that fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Notice again, it says nothing about the Holy Spirit. But, you know what? Those two verses in the Bible should prove so many things, and yet people just completely disregard what this is saying, because there are so many so-called gods, and there's so many gods and many lords. You know, I don't have to be religious to notice that scripture in the Bible, that people just completely disregard it, and you have all these different religions keeping their own gods, and it just brings about so much confusion, which we are obviously in the middle of. But that's the proof right there. And there are so many more scriptures in the Bible which talks about God being one, God the Father right now. Deuteronomy 6, 4. There's another scripture. I'm not going to turn into it, just jot it down. Mark 12, 29. This talks about the first commandment. Lord is one. There is one God. Then also referring to the future time. In that day, in the future time, the Lord is king over all earth, and there is only one God. Zechariah 14:9. Like I've already said, there is a lot of confusion when it comes to the Holy Spirit. So if we turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we can see here more about what the Holy Spirit is. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And the Holy One here is not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who is going to be called the Son of God when he was going to be born. The Holy Spirit, we all know this, is the power of the Highest. The power of God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the Father, not the Holy Spirit, which is supposedly, as people claim, a being. So that wraps up Ephesians chapter 4. But there are other things in the Bible which talk about unity, which tie it in as being one. And we can find that in the beginning of the book, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And a lot of the world believes this, obviously. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now see how these things just tie in together. Now here we're talking just human standpoint. Well, why can't that be the same thing for God the Father and Jesus Christ? They are one. We the church are one. Here we go. Husband and wife get married. They are one flesh, even though they continue to be two people. Now, as I already said, that we, the church, are family. And let's read a little bit more about that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. And we read it, already read earlier, there in 12 and 13, how we, the church, are one. But notice what happens, and we go through this a lot, and we already know this through the updates and such. So in verse 26 of chapter 12, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice in it." What happens when one of us is sick? We all come together and pray for that person. What happens when something good happens, you know, to honor? We all honor together. We all rejoice together. We are all one. Now, there is one primary focus in life, which is the next one here. One primary focus in life, what we are to do. This is the whole point why we are here on this earth and what we have to do. We obviously know that we have to put God first in our lives, but we also go further than that. Because what is it that we all trying to accomplish? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Very familiar. We read it all the time. And we will continue to read it all the time. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Now, when we do that, notice what happens after that. All these things shall be added to you. Anything that we desire will be added to us. And just talking about material things. You know, those things don't last. But right now, as we are here living in this world, we can enjoy that. But see, what we have to keep in mind, what is our first primary focus? That is to obey God, look to Him, seek the kingdom of God. So I'm going to leave it with that, with the first one. There's plenty more to talk about, but I could spend the whole sermon on just number one. We're not going to do that. We're going on to the next point, number two. And this one I'm going to relate with division. Now we see in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis again, where we see a division taking place, and that is during the creation of the world. And in chapter 1, verse 14 through 18, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens." Now, this is talking about the universe here, which is the second heaven. "And so in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he also made the stars. Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So obviously we have a division between day and night. This right here shows a lot of symbolism, because throughout the Bible we have symbolic terms of lightness and darkness. There's a symbolic contrast between light and dark. Christ being the light of the world, we also are to be lights, to be shine bright, to be examples to others. And the direct opposite of that is associated with darkness, was associated with Satan. And there are many things associated with darkness, many things that the world keeps. Pagan holidays, Halloween, then witchcraft and all those things. So we see the big difference in the contrast here between light and day. There is a division between both. There is also a big division, obviously, between the Bible, which has to do with the Old and New Testament, which is the second part of this number two. Now, the Old Testament gives us the law, which is the Ten Commandments, as well as ritual laws, where some are not in effect today. The Old Testament shows us by many examples how humans have failed to live up to the law and God's perfect standards again and again and again. Many righteous men in the Old Testament, and how they slipped up. Look at David, for example, and Abraham. I mean, so many that are, you know, God's chosen ones and who are going to make it, and they have done the worst of sins. I mean, you know, sin shouldn't be classified. Well, it is, but, you know, in a human standpoint. But still, look how easy it is for them to slip up. But it didn't matter. What this proved here was a sinful nature that man was under. The New Testament focuses more on eternal life and a restored relationship with God through grace and love. Now, taken from our Q&A on the New Testament, saying that, quoting here, saying a second major division of the Bible, it tells of the life and ministry of Jesus and the growth of the early church. The word testament is best translated as a covenant. The New Testament embodies the new covenant of which Jesus was mediator. And several proofs of that in the Bible is Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, and Hebrews 9, 15. Now, unfortunately, there are many religions that do not keep the Old Testament, claiming that it is no longer in effect, that an actual law had been changed, which is why they don't keep days that we keep today, that we continue to keep, like the holy days, and even simple thing of eating clean, unclean meats. Many don't agree with that, taking one particular verse in the New Testament and pretty much reading that and shutting everything else out, saying that it is okay to eat whatever you want. But there are many proofs in the New Testament that Jesus kept a lot of the Old Testament laws. He kept that in the New Testament. It is stated in the New Testament, emphasizing that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill, better yet, to magnify it. And we know that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. So those are the two divisions that I was going to talk about today, one of night and day, and the other between the Old and New Testament. Which brings me to the next point, which is number three. And I have two things I'd like to talk about with that ties in with number three, one of them being completion, and the other one being divine or divination. Now, the first thing you may think about when you hear divine is the whole concept of the Trinity, and virtually 95, if not higher, percent are just going to say about the concept of the Trinity, having God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all persons, which obviously is not true. But one of the most controversial scriptures in the Bible, there's many of them, but having to do with this one, is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Says, I'm just going to read this without, and then explain after. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, since many people are picky and choose this and that, what they want to read and not go into it, and research and such, the margin right there tells us that everything from the words in heaven through on earth is to be omitted. So you might as well take a black marker and, cover it. You don't need that there. Reason for that being is this phrase had been added to prove that the Trinity was real, but these words were not in the original writings. So it's supposed to be omitted. So rather, it's supposed to read, for there are three that bear witness. Then you skip down to verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So let us talk about then the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and how these all agree with one. See how one and three, again, tie in with each other, but here obviously I'm focusing on three. If we go back one verse to verse 6, because I'm going to tie this in with Jesus Christ and how these three actually, starting off, had to tie in with his birth. We see that in verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. So obviously, when Jesus Christ was born as a human, just like when we are all born as humans, we are filled with blood and water. And notice, too, when Christ was born, it was through the Holy Spirit that Mary was impregnated, since she was a virgin. So you can see how those three tie in as one. And now, I know you're going to go, and I know in the Q&A you talk about the Spirit and man, so I'm not going to go into that with much detail, but when you are born, first of all, you have to have a Spirit within yourself, not talking about the Holy Spirit, but to live, you have a Spirit in man in you. And interesting that Mr. Link had already talked about how then when you die, the Spirit is not in you. It goes back, I'm going to still talk about that some more, but when you're dead, you're dead. And you don't have a Spirit floating around like people say. You don't go to heaven or anything like that. So then from his birth, those three times is one. But it also has to do with his death. Since in John 19:34, it states that one of the soldiers, now this is when he was crucified and he's on the cross, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And what happened was immediately blood and water came out of him. For he was still, he's still human. But then he also, going to Luke 23:46, he yielded up his spirit. So, why this happened is because as soon as that happened, like I said, we all have a spirit. And once Jesus Christ died, God received it back to be preserved, since Christ was going to rise up again and become spirit. So, God will take the spirit from us. It doesn't stay in us when we die. So this is how spirit, blood, and water all agree as one, because we have to have all to live, since we are human right now. Now, another thing that ties in with number three is another controversial, easy math problem, but that has to do with 3 days and three nights. First, we see in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Why is that important? Well, if we go to the New Testament, same thing happened to Jesus Christ. And he actually refers back to what happened with Jonah, since it was symbolic for something that was going to happen in the future. And so in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, we see, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What does that disprove? Well, obviously it disproves Easter, for they count not 3 days and three nights, because you have Friday to Sunday, which the Bible says nothing about. And not only that, it even proves right here what happened when, you know, where Christ would be during that time. That is, in the grave. He's not in heaven or anything like that. He is dead in the grave. So right there, 3 days and three nights is the proof in the Bible. Now another thing that has to deal with the number three is the greatest gift that we ought to have for one another to live in a godly manner. Very famous, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. These are also three things that agree as one, have to have all three. And verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, which are these three, but the greatest of these is love." To have love, you have to also have faith and hope. But, as you can see, those three have to all be together to succeed. Now, going back to the Old Testament, there's another yet, number three, or things that we do every single year, which is still in effect, which we find in Exodus 23, chapter 23, verse 14 through 17, and that is, we keep the feast three times in a year. Exodus 23, verse 14. "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast on leavened bread," which we just did. "You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as commanded to you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty." Verse 16, the next one we're going to be observing, "The feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and then feast of tabernacles, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." Verse 17, "Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the God." This is a command, it's still in effect, and it always will be. Now there's something else that we do three times during these feasts, and you can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Deuteronomy 16, 16, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of leavened bread, at the feast of weeks, the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." Now, not talking about 3 days, three times, which is referring to seasons here. So in actuality, it is seven times where we have, you know, where we appear and give an offering and such. We have seven holy days. Now, the last one in this number three point is where in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, there are three things that we must do which will actually lead us to salvation. So let me read that and then explain. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what we do in our lifetimes, as I'm going back to what I stated earlier about having the maturity and the proper age for you to be baptized, but before you actually come to that point, there's something that you have to know inside yourself and something that you have to believe and have to have the faith for, you know, to be baptized. It's not an easy thing like that. It's a lifelong commitment. And first of all, we have to repent from our sins, which is the first one, the first step. And we have to have Christ live with us. We have to already have Christ live with us prior to being baptized. But then obviously continue to do so. So by having Christ live in us, we are not only keeping the law and the commandments and what he is telling us to do, but we're actually doing it. So then when we are about to be baptized, it springs on obedience. This very act, because we are committing ourselves to this life. So that is the second thing. Thereby, the third thing, we receive God's Holy Spirit in us, which will help us to live a righteous life, which will give us the wisdom to live that way. And I tell you, the speakers, ministers, all those who, you know, all of us that have been chosen that have a job to do, I don't think this is something we initially chose to do. This is something we just like, hey, I want to be a speaker, I want to give sermons. That's certainly not something that I was planning on doing. But this is something, obviously, that God had appointed. And without his help, I wouldn't be up here telling you these things. I would not know what I'm talking about. Why do you think there is so much confusion in this world with what is said in the Bible? People interpret all sorts of things, and there's a lot of good people out there. You know, they, with their religion and, you know, love Jesus and all that, but they just don't know what they are saying, they don't know what they're preaching, and they are some of the nicest people I come across. But they have no idea what they believe, what they believe in. They don't have what we have. They don't have the wisdom. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit like we have when we were baptized. That's why these three things are so important and how they all go together so we can all be one. The next point is number four. And this one has to do with creation. Number four refers to all that is created. Number four, it's the number of all things that have a beginning, all things that are made of material things and matter itself. Example of this are the four cardinal directions. We have north, south, east, and west. We have four seasons. We have spring, summer, fall, and winter. We have four divisions of the day, which is morning, noon, evening, and night. We have four dimensions, and they contain all that we can experience, which is length, width, height, and time. But notice that this fourth dimension, time, is separated from the rest. Now we only have a limited movement through time compared to length, width, and height. So four is talking about a natural creation. Going back to Genesis, we read that a river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden divided into four rivers. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 10 through 14. Verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one who goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, it would appear that this passage is highly symbolic, perhaps to show that the Garden of Eden was a type or a symbol of the whole creation. This can be said since one of the rivers can be identified as the Nile and another as probably the Euphrates. Oh, well, it actually is the Euphrates. Now, two of these four rivers that cannot share the same literal source. So, meaning the four rivers encompassed here the whole known world of the Hebrews at the time of Moses. This is a powerful symbol because this links the Garden of Eden with the whole world. It's also interesting to look at these four rivers and their original meaning of each one. The Hebrew meaning, that is. First one was Pishon. This word actually means increase. However, this word is derived from a fundamental root word, which means to spring about, to frisk, to be scattered, be spread, or figuratively, to act proudly. Thus, we get an image of a river that spreads into a wide river or a delta. It is from the idea of spreading, which is a figurative meaning. And seeing from spreading, we get broad-minded, cosmopolitan, or sophisticated. From thence, we get pride. Thus, figuratively, this river could mean pride, which literally, we get a picture of a broad delta or river plain. Just so you know, I researched, and I'm not coming up with this. I actually got this from a commentary on the internet, and thought I would share that with you, because I didn't know. The next river was Gikon, which actually means bursting forth and comes from a word meaning to burst forth, to draw forth or break forth. We get an idea of a river that flooded its banks, perhaps often and perhaps violently. The word that is translated in the King James Bible as Ethiopia, is Cush. Cush was a grandson of Noah, and his name means black. So it would seem likely that he was dark-skinned. His descendants live in Africa, and the lands they live in are referred to Cush. Thus, it is possible that this river is the Nile River. Hiddekel was a third river, probably a foreign word that has been adopted into Hebrew, but it is known to mean rapid, quick, or sudden. Thus, we have an image of a fast-flowing river. This river is usually reckoned to be the Tigris River. And the fourth one is Euphrates, and that means fruitfulness. We get a picture of a river that brings increase or prosperity, or possibly a river that floods periodically, either with a spring runoff from the mountains or the winter rains. This flooding most likely would bring fertile silt down the river and provide rich soil for crops within its floodplains. However, this word is derived from a word meaning to break forth, not the same as the word mentioned in the second river, Gion, or break out, but often the destructive consequences or results. Thus, figuratively, the Hebrew name for this river could also be destruction. So I thought that was interesting, you know, and since that brings back to the very beginning of creation there and where the four rivers. So if we're ever there visiting that area, we would know where it came from. Now, the number four also can represent, so I can actually have two things. We're going to first talk about creation. And the second one can represent disorder, for example. Something that God is going to bring about in the future just before Christ returns. In Revelation 6, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we see here the four horsemen of the apocalypse who will bring calamity on the earth. And the first one, verse 1 of chapter 6, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown has given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This one having to do with religious deception. Verse 3, he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. This obviously has to do with war. Then we have the third one, open the third seal. I heard a third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." This having to do with famine. Then the fourth one, verse 7, we opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with them. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill the sword with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth, this one having to do with pestilence. Now God had warned the people of this many times, to turn from their ways, and that there was a strong penalty for sin. And he did this in the Old Testament, where we see in Ezekiel chapter 14, I'm not going to read all this. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 through 23, we see a judgment that was given to Jerusalem, where God condemns the idolaters of Jerusalem with four acts of judgment, which is sword, famine, evil beasts, and pestilence. Tying in, see how they, you know, are compared there with the four horsemen of apocalypse, and just something that was prophesied to happen. There is also another symbolic four, which we read in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 18. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, where this is talking about the four horns and the four craftsmen. So the title, "The Vision of the Horns," in chapter 8, or verse 18, "I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns." Now these four horns are actually four kingdoms. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, verse 24. "And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' The Lord showed me four craftsmen and said, and I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" So, obviously, again, these four horns are talking about four kingdoms, but then the four craftsmen are four angelic beings who will, with Christ, destroy the four horns that will fight against the modern physical descendants of the houses of Israel, Judah, as well as the spiritual house of Israel and Judah and the Church of God. So, another symbolic reference of what is going to be happening in the future. And then we also, since we are in Zechariah, we also have the four chariots in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So in verse 2, well, actually it says that in verse 1, "Behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze." And we're talking, these are referring to spiritual mountains in heaven. And then in verse 2, "With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, third chariot white, and the fourth chariot were dappled horses, strong steeds. I answered and said to the angel, 'Talk with me, what are these, my Lord?' Angel answered and said to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven.'" These spirits of heaven are actually referring to angelic beings, nothing else, "who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horse is going to the north country," which is talking about modern Babylon. "The whites are going after them, and dappled are going toward the south country," which is talking about Egypt. Then verse 7, the strong steeds. And these could actually apply to the four horses that I talked about earlier, the four horsemen, you know, in Revelation. And so they went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. In verse 8, he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Which means this had caused, you know, God to be angry, caused an anger to rest on Babylon. And you can see that in actually Revelation 18:21. I'll just quickly read that. The mighty angel took up a stone like great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. So another symbolic reference to the number four. The number four is also symbolic in Daniel chapter 7 when it talks about the four beasts. Which is another prophetic thing that's going to happen in the end time. And just skimming through it. So in verse 4, it talks about the lion. And that has to do with the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar. And then the second one was like a bear, which had to do with the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the third one, being a leopard, had to do with the Greek Empire. And in that one, in verse 6, the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And these four heads had to do with the four generals under Alexander the Great. And this, of course, has already all happened. And then the fourth beast, which was the dreadful and terrible one of all, a lot worse off, and exceedingly strong, had huge iron teeth, was devouring, breaking to pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. I'm not going to go into the 10 horns, because that will be later on. But this fourth beast having to do with the Roman Empire. And skipping to verse 23, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. Now, beginning of chapter 7 there in verse 2, you see that throughout the Bible. It talks about the four winds of heaven. You see four winds of doctrine. But so with the four winds of heaven, we're stirring up the great sea. I was actually kind of researching that, and there were a lot of different commentaries and things. But I mean, to me, correct me if I'm wrong later, but I'm thinking that's just four winds of heaven, north, south, east, west. And when you hear about a north wind and a south wind and an east wind and west wind, they all are actually a different kind. You mix them all together and you have yourself a big storm. So I'm thinking that's what it may be pertaining to. I don't know. I don't know if we've done a Q&A on that one per se, just strictly on four winds. No, we haven't. Okay, so I thought, because I didn't see it anywhere. But it talks about that. And I figured, you know, going with the cardinal direction, that's what it's referring to. So I'll leave it at that for now. So as you can see, with these number four envisioning times of disorder, these times are indeed going to be terrible. However, God has a promise for those who are faithful, who look to God for help, who actually live God's way. Christ knew what would happen in the end time, and that we had to be on guard, and that we had to watch for these things that are coming about. He also told us what would happen to the righteous in Luke chapter 21 and verse 9. Luke chapter 21 verses from 9 to verse 19. Because this is what we're going to be going through. When you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. there will be great earthquakes in various places, something we know about right now, which is happening. Famines and pestilences, there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought down before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Verse 14, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. The same way he gave Moses, or Aaron, speaking on Moses' behalf. The same way he told him what to say during that time. And they were protected. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost, but by your patience possess your souls. God's help will be through his Spirit, which we all have when we were baptized. We have that comfort to know that. And then going back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 through 31. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of the Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We are the elect. Zechariah's vision pertaining to four horns and four craftsmen shows that God and his angels are in charge. When the time has come, they will intervene and they will destroy all the enemies of God and of God's people. So with disorder for number four, there is comfort since we know what is going to happen and how we will be protected. And that wraps up number four, and I'm going to stop there. Because then we're going to go into number six next time, which has to do with man.